Gentiles. And that's the mystery that Old Testament people, nobody understood. And so that's in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. In verses 15 through 23, Paul prayed three things. He prayed that God would give the Gentiles knowledge of and that is the Gentiles that were believing in the church there in Ephesus, that he would give them knowledge and understanding of these three things, of his calling, of his inheritance, and of his power. And then Paul told them his power is manifested four ways. His power is seen in the fact that he raised Jesus up from the dead. Number two, his power is seen that Jesus was ascended from the resurrection from the dead. He ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God. Number three, when he sat down at the right hand of God, God put all things under his feet, making him sovereign over the entire universe. And number four, God's power was seen in Christ when he made him to be the head of the church, which was repentant, believing Jews and Gentiles. And so he said, that's the power of God, the power that you see in his resurrection, his ascension, his sovereignty, and his headship. And then when we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul now reasons, thinking about that power that was talked about in chapter 1, Paul reasoned that God used that same power now on repentant, believing sinners to do three things for them. In verses 1 and verse 5, to quicken them. Look in verse 1, if you would. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Look in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That quickening is a reference to regeneration. Paul is saying he took your old spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins, he made it alive in Christ by the regenerating work of the Spirit, and that same power that brought Jesus up out of the grave, God used that same power to make you a new creature. And then the second thing was in verse 6. Even when we were, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So he raised us and he made us sit together in heavenly places. And so he showed, and by the way, the raising up was referring to physical resurrection. I don't know if you understand this or not, but when I got saved, God regenerated my dead spirit. But the book of Romans chapter 8 teaches me that on resurrection morning, when the Lord comes to rapture the church, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The point being that not only is my spirit regenerated, but the day will come that my body, my old, dead, decayed, rotten, corrupted body, will be resurrected from the dead, and it'll be glorified, and that's what this raising up is talking about. So when he talks about the idea of being quickened, he's talking about my spirit being regenerated. When he talks about being raised up, he's talking about my body one day coming up out of the grave. And then when he talks about sitting together in heavenly places, he's talking about eternal exaltation with the Lord, ruling and reigning with Christ forever and ever. And I want you to understand, those are important things and they're all part of salvation. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul reasoned that the same power that God used in resurrecting Jesus Christ, ascending him on high, making him sovereign over all the universe and head over all the church, that same power God used in my life when he made me born again, he will use that same power when he raises me from the dead and gives me a glorified body. And then as I sit with him in heavenly places throughout eternity, that same power that God used on Christ, he'll use on me. And that's what verses 1 through 10 are primarily teaching. In verses 1 through 10, Paul continued with the Jew-Gentile construction. You'll notice as we go through here, he keeps alternating back and forth between second person and first person. Both of them are plural, but look in verse 1. He said, you hath he quickened. Verse 2, ye walked according to the course of the world. He's talking to the Gentiles. But in verse 3, he switches back to first person. Now we, Paul and those Jews, those believing, saved, regenerated Jews whom Paul is speaking for, we had our conversation in times past. Verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Still speaking first person about the Jews. Verse 6, hath raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places. Verse 7, with exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so, but then if you'll notice, he switches back in verses 8 and 9 to ye. For by grace are ye saved. And then in verse 10, he goes back to we again, first person. When he keeps switching back between first person and second person, Paul is speaking on behalf of the Jews that have received the gospel. He's speaking on behalf of them to the Gentiles in Ephesus who have received the gospel. And so there, the you and the us and the we are Paul and the Jewish believers. And so he continues that. In verse 7, we see that Paul states the whole purpose for salvation. I thought this was interesting. Most people believe that God did salvation so people wouldn't have to go to hell. But look at what verse 7 says. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Listen, the purpose behind salvation is not to keep my worthless soul out of hell. The purpose behind salvation is that God might be glorified because he's demonstrated his grace in saving me. I think there's a little bit different idea there. Now, I praise the Lord that God doesn't want people to go to hell. God made hell for the devil and his angels. And he's willing that none should perish. But that's not the chiefest idea behind the gospel. The chiefest idea behind the gospel is that God is saying, I want to demonstrate my grace by saving you. And throughout the ages, my grace is going to be lifted up and honored and glorified because I've saved sinners. That's what verse 7 tells us. That's the reason that we have salvation. Verses 8 and 9, Paul explains both the source of salvation is grace, and the means of apprehending it is faith. And then in verse 10, he stated that both the Jew and the Gentile believers are the product of God's workmanship. Hard for us to believe, but I'm not here today because of me. I'm here today because of him. I'm not here because of what I have done or because of who I am. I'm here today because of what he did on Calvary's cross and what he's done in my life by regenerating me and what his Spirit has done since regenerating me by sanctifying me and bringing me more into the image of Christ. Everything that I am and have and hope to be is a gift of Almighty God. We are not only saved by grace, we get sanctified by grace too. You say, well, I've made some ground as a Christian. You may have. But it's because of his grace. Don't ever forget that. And so we are his workmanship. From salvation, from beginning to end, we're his workmanship. And it would do us well to remember that. Now, I want you to look at the two sentences. There's two sentences in verses 1 through 10. And now, if you're looking at an English Bible today, and I presume you are, nobody here reads Greek, right? Pastor Fox can't even read Greek. He can pronounce it, but he don't know what he's saying. And that's the same with me. I can pronounce the words, but I have no idea what most of them mean. But most of us couldn't even pronounce the words. If you saw a Greek New Testament today, you would say, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do?" And you'd have Brother Fox read it for you because you couldn't do it. So, but if you're looking at an English Bible, I want you to understand that the English Bible has added punctuation that was not in the Greek New Testament. And so, in the English Bible, you're going to see a period at the end of verse 3, which is not there in the Greek. You're going to see a period also at the end of verse 7, which is not there in the Greek. The first period that you will see in verses 1 through 10 that is in the Greek New Testament is at the end of verse 9, which means that everything from verse 1 through verse 9 is one sentence. And you need a piece of paper about this wide to diagram that. And even then, I have Levi's copy of that. I had Levi diagram it in the Greek. I haven't figured out how to do that on my word processor yet, but he knows how to do it. And even at that, his diagram, he goes from here to here to here and back over to here and here. He has to go across the page twice to diagram that sentence because it's such a long sentence. But I want you to understand, if a sentence is 9 verses long, it doesn't matter. It has one subject, okay? And in this case, it has 3 verbs, and it has 2 direct objects. And basically, once you cut through the chase, you figure out, oh, this sentence is really not a complicated sentence. After all, most of it is just modifier and explanation and filler. But here's the real sentence. Would you like to know what the real sentence is? If I can do it in less than 5 minutes, would you like to know what the real sentence is? Okay, here's the real sentence. Look in verse 4. Here's the subject, but God. God is the subject. He's the one who's doing the action. And then there are three verbs or three sets of verb series. Here's the first verb, quickened. Verse 4, but God. Then you see the first verb is in verse 5, hath quickened. Now, that verb is also in verse 1. But down there you'll see that it's in italics, which means that it's not in the Greek. And in the Greek, it didn't have to be in the Greek because it was understood that this was the same thought. It's the same action. In other words, what Paul is saying is that God did for the Gentiles what he's done for the Jews. God quickened the Jews. God quickened the Gentiles. The same thought. Okay? And the word quickened, of course, means that he regenerated a dead spirit. A spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins. So number one, we see God is quickened. The second verb is in verse 6. Raised up. Okay, actually the verb is raised. Up is a preposition that tells us where he's raised us to. And but the idea is God quickened and then God raised. And that's talking about bringing the dead body up out of the grave. And here's the third thing that God did. Here's the third action, and that is to made sit or made us sit. And that is, he elevated us and gave us a position. You could say he positioned us in heaven. You say, well, I'm not there yet. In God's mind, you are. Well, how can I be in heaven already in God's mind? Well, because of that idea of union with Christ. If I'm in Christ, I'm where he is, and he's where I am. I am in Christ, and he's in me. And, you know, Paul said in one case, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's in the book of Colossians or Galatians. But now in Ephesians over and over, he says, we're in Christ. We're in Christ. Look at this phrase, in Christ. You see it in chapter, you saw it in chapter 1. You see it again in chapter 2. He's raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what you have to understand. The Bible says when two people get married, they become one flesh. Okay, when my wife and I married, and it's a mystery. You say, well, you're still two people. You still have two individual personalities, and sometimes those two individual personalities don't even get along, and after a while, they don't even like each other. But the Bible says they're still one. I think in one way, you can see that my wife and I have been made one flesh seven times in our children. God took genetic material from dad and genetic material from mother, and he bonded them together. And in one person, in Nathan Dietrich, in Levi Dietrich, in Stephen Dietrich, in Naomi Dietrich, in Daniel Dietrich, and in Michael Dietrich, and in little John Luke Dietrich, he put genetic material from Dan and Elsie, he put it together and made one flesh. And I'm telling you, it's inseparable union. And I want you to understand, God sees marriage that way. Since we're kind of distracted or off the road a little bit here, I want you to understand God sees marriage that way. But the point that I'm trying to show you here is that in Christ, Christ and I have been inseparably bonded together in union as one person. Now here's how that works. Christ is the part of me that sits at the right hand of God. Christ is the part of me who sits already in heaven. In Christ, I'm there. And guess what? I'm the part of Christ that represents God before men. And you are the part of Christ that represents God before men. Christ is the part of you that sits in heaven and represents you before the Father. You are the part of Christ that sits on earth and represents Christ before men. And Christ and I are one. Jesus prayed to the Father that he and believers would be one like the Father and the Son had been one. And if God answered that prayer, and I believe that God always answered the prayer of his Son, then God, in answering that prayer, made me one with Christ like Christ had been one with the Father. Now, I don't know if you understand that or not, but that's a pretty secure place to be. It means I'm untouchable. Means Satan can't have me. You say, well, you can still die in a car wreck. Satan still can't have me. Why? Because I'm locked in. I'm bound to Christ. Eternally, I'm bound. I already sit in heavenly places. If I died today, I'd go where my reservations already are made. There's a place there for me at the table. It's already been made. You ever make, as you're traveling down the road, you ever make motel reservations down the way in advance? You know, now I'm always relieved when I get there and find out there hasn't been a slip-up, but you know there's no slip-ups with God. And I'll tell you what, I'm aggravated when I get to a motel if they have not made my reservations. When we gave them our credit card number over the telephone, and we made those reservations a month or two in advance, it aggravates me when I get there. What do you mean you didn't save me a room? Actually, I make my wife stomp her foot. Stomp your foot. Tell them they messed up. You know, she gets more results than I do when we get in situations like that. But I want you to understand we're one with Christ. And so we see here that we have God as the actor. God is the one who is the subject of this sentence. God quickened, God raised up, and God made us sit together in heavenly places. Now there's two direct objects. The first direct object is seen in verse 1. And you hath he quickened. And the second one is seen in verse 5, and hath quickened us. So God is the actor. He's done three things. He quickened, he raised up, and he made sit. And he did that to two different groups of people. He did it to the Gentile believers, and he did it to the Jew believers. And basically, that's the sentence, my friends. Everything else is filler. Explanation, modified. Doesn't mean it's not important. It wouldn't be there if it weren't important. But the sentence basically is that God did those three things. God quickened, God raised up, and God made sit us and you. And that's basically what he's saying. Now, once you see that, you need to understand this, that the sentence is broken between verses 2 and 3. The sentence actually has they call it interrupted construction. And the sentence actually goes from verse 1 to verse 4. Verses 2 and 3 are like a parenthesis. Now let me read you the sentence as it would run without the parentheses. And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And that's how come those two quickens get separated, is because of this little interruption here. Well, why is the interruption there? It's because the Apostle Paul is explaining what he means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 2 and 3 explain that. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, Paul described the past situation of the Gentiles in verse 3. In the past, they walked according to the course of this world. The word walked is the word peripateo, which means that you order your life according to a certain system. What was the system that the Gentiles had ordered their life according to? He said, well, it was according to the course of this world. In other words, you live like all the world. Before you got saved, you lived like all the world lived. The second thing was, before you got saved, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, you were susceptible to his inclinations. When he prompted you, you were vulnerable to his promptings. You took some instructions from the prince of the power of the air. Before you got saved, Satan talked and you listened. And then thirdly, he said you walked according to the spirit of the children of disobedience. That's the impulses of the flesh. You know, basically what you have here is the world, the devil, and the flesh. In the epistle 1 John, we see it the world and the flesh and the devil, but it's still the same three. You know, now after you get saved, you still have to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are your three enemies. But I want you to know, before you got saved, the world and the flesh and the devil actually was the way you ordered the course of your life. And so that's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. To be dead in trespasses and sins, Paul is saying, it means that you ordered your life according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, and according to the spirit of the children of disobedience. And then he talked about the past situation of the Jews. In verse 3, he changes from ye to we, among whom also we had our conversation. That word in the Greek, transliterated, would mean lifestyle. The idea is, he said, we had our lifestyle, our order of life. We had it according to the lusts of the flesh. He said, we Jews had flesh too, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Even our mind was twisted. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Naturally, we lived under the wrath of God. You know, when we talk about the idea of the word depraved, a lot of times people get the idea that the word depraved means that a person is incapable of faith or incapable of repentance. That's really not what the word depraved means. The word depraved doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. It means you're as bad off as you can be. It means that you're lost and separated from God and you can't do nothing about it unless He reaches out to you. The concept behind depravity is simply that you're absolutely, utterly, completely lost. And that there's, you know, the humanists and the religious liberals teach you that there's a little spark of divinity burning in every man. And if we fan that little flame, that he might rise up to good works. What I want you to understand is that there's no spark of divinity burning in any lost man. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He has to be regenerated. He has to be changed. Something has to happen to him that he could not do for himself. That's why we call it saved. You know, if I were drowning, somebody jumped in the pool to save me, and I flopped one arm, you know, and stirred the water a little bit as somebody was dragging me to shore, the guy would say, well, you know, I saved him from drowning. Oh no, I flopped my arm a little bit. No, utterly. If you knew how I could swim, you'd know that you had to save me. Because there isn't one movement I could add to save me. If whoever jumped in to save me, you'd better know this: I swim like a piece of lead. And I mean, I go straight to the bottom. I there's not a thing I could do to save myself. I've given the illustration before, you know, when the doctor comes to a guy and says you got five arteries in your heart, four of them are 90% plugged. You need bypass surgery. And the guy doesn't go home to his wife and say to his wife, you know, I think we can handle this ourselves. It's a simple procedure. I've watched it on TV on the Discovery Channel. And, you know, I think we can do this. So I've got a saw in the garage. We'll just saw it open. And you know, probably at some point I'm going to pass out. You're going to have to finish up. But I think we can do this. You'd say such a man was an idiot. And such a man is an idiot. There are some things that you have to let someone else do for you. There's one thing you can do to fix that heart condition, that's sign the release paper that the doctor brings you. He can't do the surgery unless you permit it. And all you can do for yourself in that circumstance is to sign your name saying, Doctor, I place myself in your hands. Do what you do best. You have to trust that doctor. And then he does the procedure. Well, I want you to understand, that's why we call it being saved. Because there's not a thing you can do. I mean, if you move one arm and stir a little water while the lifeguard's trying to pull you to shore, don't claim that you saved yourself. Don't claim that you even helped. As a matter of fact, you know what they tell you? Lifeguards will tell you the best thing you can do is just absolutely trust them and relax and do nothing. And that's the best thing you can do to be saved, is just to call out to Christ, I'm a worthless sinner, I deserve to go to hell, and I'm drowning in my sin, would you please save me? And Jesus responds to that kind of a call, and He will save you. But I want you to understand that as we look at this, verses 2 and 3, Paul is explaining. He gives right there in the text of the verse what it means to be in dead in trespasses and sins. And ultimately, when you sum it all up, you know what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins? It means to be lost. It means to be unsaved. It means that you're separated from God. It means that you need God to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. Now, let's go on. There's a secondary phrase here. By the way, when you look at those three verbs, quickened, raised, and seated, I don't know if you caught this or not, but when Paul talked about being about God quickening us and raising us and seating us, he described all of salvation from beginning to end. There's spiritual salvation there in that he regenerated my spirit. There's physical salvation in that he described the raising of my body and the glorifying of my body on resurrection morning. And there's eternal salvation in that he described being seated in heavenly places. So all of salvation from start to finish, it's all covered in those three verbs. Basically, what Paul is saying is God saved us. The same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, he used to save our souls from hell. Basically, that's the summary of this passage. Now you get down to the secondary verses here, and they add to the sentence, but they're not the chief thought. Usually we look at verses 8 and 9, and those are our two favorite verses, but you know what? They're subordinate clauses here. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In those two secondary verses, God describes the complete, the how that this complete salvation is obtained. The complete salvation is described by being quickened, raised, and set to, in heavenly places. And how is that done? Well, God provides it through grace, or by grace. That's God's part. God's grace is the agency by which I'm saved. And then man procures it by faith. That's man's part. Faith is the avenue through which this appropriation is made. Alford, who is a famous Greek expert, wrote this. He said it this way: salvation has been effected by grace and apprehended by faith. I would probably use the word appropriated. It's made ours by faith. I like this. He's very plain in telling us what salvation is not, or how it is not obtained. I think that's interesting. You know, it's one thing to tell how it's done, but it's a double emphasis when he says, but it's not for sure done this way. And there's two things that he tells us for sure it's not. Number one, he tells us that it is not obtained of yourselves. Look in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And the second thing is in verse 9. Not of works. Why? Because if it were of works, men would have room to boast. You know, if there were one braggart in heaven, it would make heaven hell for all the rest of us. When we get to heaven, won't it be a wonderful thing? There will not be one braggart there. Not one man there who rises up and says, well, I want to tell you what I did. You ever get tired of going to family reunions? There's always a braggart at every family reunion, it seems. And boy, I tell you what, that doesn't set well with a turkey sandwich, Brother Tom. It just doesn't. You know, and you know, well, I caught a fish. Well, you should have seen the one I caught. And so it's got to be bigger. You know, the guy says, I caught one this big. Do you get that? This big. The point of the matter is there's going to be nobody in heaven who said, I worked my way here. Nobody. What is interesting about this, when he says it's not of yourselves, he means it's by no human ingenuity. No human figured out how to get there. Now, I understand thousands and thousands and thousands of humans every day sit and plot trying to figure out how to get there. And they all have theories. If you stop 10 people on the street, 9 of them will have a theory on how they're going to get to heaven. Well, I think this, and well, I think God is this way, and I think God is that way. And here's where they've arrived at those things. Most men think that they're good men. And the biggest secret that you need to figure out in the Bible is that there are no good men. Okay? There are no good men. No man is good as Christ, and that's why there are no good men. Jesus said there's one good. That is one. That is God. And when the man called him good, Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's one good, that's God. There's nobody else good. But when Jesus, you know, Jesus never denied that he was good. He actually, by not denying that, accepted the man's statement that he was good, and he was the only good man who ever lived. Everyone else is a sinner. You say, well, so-and-so's a good man. Well, what you mean is he's been good to you. What you mean is he's never maybe done you wrong. He's never robbed from you or stolen from you or made you mad or crossed your temper. He's never done you wrong, but he is not as good as Jesus Christ, and he's definitely not without sin. He has not kept the law of God. There's none good. And so, but as you look at this, I want you to see there's no human that designs a path to heaven. There's no human ingenuity that gets you. It's not of yourselves. And then secondly, it's not of works. It's not of anything you did. If you get to heaven, it's, you know, the righteousness that Paul says that we need to get to heaven is righteousness that we get by faith. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The only righteousness that Abraham had was the righteousness that he obtained through faith. He believed God, and God said, now that I will accept as righteousness for you to believe me. And you know what? That's the only good thing you can do is believe God. It's the only good thing you can do. So then we come to the second sentence, which is verse 10. It's kind of ironic to me. You got this nine verse long sentence, and then you get a little verse 10, and it's just so simple. You have a subject, we, and a predicate, are his workmanship. That's the sentence. That's it, the long and the short of it. We're his workmanship. Now, under workmanship, there's a phrase of modification. That workmanship, as his workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the whole purpose of being saved. But I want you to get this and get it straight. Good works do not save you. Instead, good works is why God saves you. God saves you and God saves me for the purpose of spending the rest of our lives doing good works. And we do good works because we've been saved. We do them by gratitude, and we do them by joy, and we do them by obedience, but not to get saved. We do it because we've been saved. I'm just so grateful to be saved. I want to spend the rest of my life doing good works that will honor Him. And then there is a phrase that modifies good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is in the good works. In other words, from the foundations of the universe, God said this, I'm going to ordain this. Whoever I save are going to be people that spend their life doing good works. I'm preordaining that the people that are saved are going to spend their lives doing good works. Now, let me give you some definitions and determinations and we'll be finished. Here's three definitions. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? A trespass is crossing a known boundary in defiance of the law. Okay, if I'm out hunting and I know that there's a fence here and the fence is marked no trespassing, by law a man has the privilege of putting a fence or a sign like that on his property and forbidding others to hunt there, I have no right to cross that fence. If I cross that fence, it's a known boundary, and if I cross it in defiance of the law, knowing that the weight of the law is on the side of the landowner, if I do that, I'm a trespasser. Okay? And then the second word is the word sin, and trespasses and sin. Sin is simply missing the mark. It's a picture of an archer or a spearsman throwing at a target, trying his best to hit the bullseye, but he misses anyway. So basically, the picture that Paul is showing here, you have one guy that intentionally missed the mark on purpose, and the other guy that tried the best he could and still couldn't hit it. Either way, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Either way. What's the word dead mean? The word dead simply, it means what it's always meant. It means separated. You say, well, I thought it meant lifeless. Well, it does kind of, but it means separated. You see, the word dead means that my soul has been separated from my body. I used this illustration on a little kid here a few weeks ago, and they wanted to keep my pen, so I'm a little leery about doing this. But, you know, when you look at this, you say, well, here's an ink pen. And, yeah, that's an ink pen, all right. And yeah, there you go, that's an ink pen. Actually, that's not an ink pen. That is a container with an ink pen in it. This is really the ink pen. The business end of this is just really this. This is all you need to write. This is just a vessel in which this lives. And this body is just a vessel in which my soul lives. Now, one of these days, you'll get a call on the telephone, and they'll say, did you know Pastor Dietrich, he passed away? Yeah, he was out working in the yard, and he suffered a heat stroke, and he died. Or he pulled out in front of somebody in front of a big old semi-truck, and they sent him to heaven. You know, he's gone, though. He's dead. And there will be a casket in front of the auditorium here, and my body will be placed in that, and people will come by and they'll say, my, doesn't he look natural? And that's because they will have stuck my hand in the air and opened my mouth. And my, doesn't he look natural? But I want to tell you, that's not me. You say, well, he's dead. No, that's my body. My body's not me. My body's my vehicle. When you say that a man dies, all you mean is that he got up and moved somewhere else. He left that body behind. Sometimes people will take this, and there is a line of thought that they say, well, see, that's the way a lost man is. A lost man's like that corpse in the casket. You can talk to him, but he can't hear. You can tell him to get up, but he can't follow a command. And that's the way we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And that line of thought sometimes has caused a lot of people to think that an unsaved man, he can't really even believe or repent. There's so many things that he can't do. But I want you to understand, it's bad logic. Because death doesn't mean cessation of being. Death means that the real business end of me, my spirit, which you've never seen, by the way, my spirit's got up and left and went somewhere else. You know, Jesus told a story about two men that died in the New Testament, Luke chapter 16. One was a poor man by the name of Lazarus. The other one didn't give a name. He was a rich man. And Jesus told about both of those guys died, and both of their bodies were buried. But Jesus didn't say anything about their body. He said they talked to their body, and their body couldn't hear, their body couldn't speak, their body... No, he didn't even talk about the body. He just said they buried the body. You know why? Because that's disposable, kind of like an ink pen. It's disposable. That's not the real business end. What did he talk about? He talked about their souls and where they went. One went to a place called hell, and the other went to a place called paradise. Okay, now bear in mind, both these men are dead. But in hell, what happened to the rich man? He lifted up his what? His eyes. Could he still see? Yes, he could. He's dead. Yeah, but he can still see. And he was able to speak. Think of this. He lifted up his eyes. He said, "I'm in torment with thirst because of this flame." He was able to speak. He was able to thirst. He was able to recognize. He looked across the great gulf that was fixed, and he saw Abraham, and he saw Lazarus, and he cried out. You know what he did? Here's a man that was dead, but he cried out for mercy. "I'm tormented in this flame. Please have mercy on me." And when he found out they couldn't help him, he said, "Then send Lazarus back to earth. I've got five brothers there that are lost, and they're going to come to this same place. If somebody rose from the dead and preached the gospel, I know they'd believe." This was the dead man talking. That doesn't sound very inactive to me, does it? Doesn't sound to me like his being ceased to exist. There's three kinds of death that the Bible talks about. There's physical death, which is the kind of death we described, and that's what we see in a casket. Then there's spiritual death. By the way, I want you to understand this. This guy cried out for mercy, but he cried out after his time was passed. It was too late. I want you to get this. There's nothing can be done for you this, the other side of the grave. If you're to be saved, if you're to have your sins forgiven, if you're to be reconciled with God, it's got to be done now. It's got to be done in this lifetime. After you die, your chances are over. Your opportunities are spent. It's got to be done now. But that's physical death. Now let's talk about spiritual death. Spiritual death is not the separation of the body from the soul, but the separation of the soul from God. You remember back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 where God had put Adam and Eve in the garden? And he told Adam and Eve this. He said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it, for here's the quote, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." How many remember that? Okay, Adam and Eve ate of the tree. Did they die physically? No, they did not die physically. Well, did God not know what he was talking about? No, God wasn't talking about physical death. God was talking about spiritual death. The moment Adam's teeth touched the apple or whatever kind of fruit it was, he died spiritually. He was separated from God, and yet he didn't cease to exist. I want you to see what he did. His eyes were opened. He knew they were naked. His conscience was activated. He felt guilt before God. He even went out and attempted to cover his sin with fig leaves. He sewed together a fig leaf apron and tried to cover himself. They hid themselves from God, Adam and Eve both. They made excuse for their sin. That's another way of trying to cover yourself. And God made a sacrifice. He shed the blood of an animal. He took their skins and made them clothing. But I'm assuming this from the text that they had to put them on. You know, the scripture never says that God put the clothes on them. I think God probably said, "You know, I've shed the blood. Here's the animal skins. It's up to you to put them on." And I'm assuming that Adam and Eve put them on by choice. Cain and Abel. were born spiritually dead. Now, Adam's interesting because Adam was not born spiritually dead. He wasn't born. The question that you may want to wonder is, did Adam have a navel since he was created? That's another question. You can discuss that over lunch. Adam was not born spiritually dead, but he died when he sinned. But now you have a new circumstance because you have Cain and Abel get born, and Adam's sinful nature is passed upon them. So they're born spiritually dead. And then you have in Genesis chapter 4 the record of God commanding them to come to him and bring him an offering. And you have the record of Abel bringing a blood sacrifice, a lamb. And Cain, who by the way had a lamb but refused to bring it and brought a basket of vegetables instead, and God rejected his offering. You remember how then he went out and killed his brother. But I want you to understand, both those men were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet they had the choice. They had the choice. Cain had the choice, do I kill my little sheep and bring him as a blood sacrifice, or do I substitute something else? And Abel had the same choice. I believe with all my heart Abel could have brought other things, but he didn't. He brought what God had commanded. And so there was a choice that was made by two men that were spiritually dead. I want you to think about everything that Abraham did while he was spiritually dead. Because honestly, Abraham did not get born again until Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says of Abraham that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's when Abraham got born again. That's when he got justified. But I want you to think about everything he did up to that time. He heard the call of God in Ur and left the land of his nativity. He came to Canaan, and after sojourning in Haran for a while, he came to Canaan. And he received, in Genesis chapter 12, he received the Abrahamic covenant, and he received it as a lost man. He had not been regenerated yet. The Lord appeared to him in chapter 12 and verse 7, and he built an altar in Sychem. And yet he was spiritually dead. He had not been regenerated yet. Later in chapter 12, verse 9, he moved to Bethel and built an altar in Bethel. He did that as a spiritually dead man. Chapter 13 and verse 4, after sojourning in Egypt, he returned to the altar at Bethel, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to get this. He called upon the name of the Lord, but he didn't get born again until chapter 15 and verse 6. What am I saying? Well, I'm insinuating this, that there are people that call out to the Lord, but without faith, and who call out to the Lord, repeating a prayer that they neither understand nor mean. And I want you to understand, just because you call out to the Lord, if it is absent of repentance and faith, that's all it is just a prayer, just calling out to the Lord. Abraham called out to the Lord, but he didn't get saved until chapter 15 and verse 6. Then we go from there, we go to chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, the Lord appeared to him after separating from Lot. He and Lot had too many cattle between them, so they separated. And after they separated, the Lord appeared to him again. That's the third time the Lord's appeared to him. He's a lost man. He's not been saved yet. Third time God comes to him as a lost man. He renewed his covenant, and then he built another altar in Hebron this time. Then he goes out in chapter 14 and he battles Chedorlaomer, who carried Lot and all of Sodom away, and his 318 trained servants. They went out and won back the everything that Chedorlaomer had stolen away. They brought it all back. They saved Lot. They saved the king of Sodom. They saved the whole city. They saved all of their goods. They brought it all back. And guess what he did? He's still a lost man. He's not saved until Genesis 15:6. Guess what he did? He gave a tithe. You say, preacher, do lost men tithe? Some do. Abraham did. He's not born again until chapter 15 and verse 6. And then we see, he swore after he gave the tithe to Melchizedek, he swore before the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, I won't take a thing from the king of Sodom. Here he's got a relationship with God where he's swearing to God. And he's not born again. It isn't until God reconfirmed the covenant with him in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, that Abraham is said to have believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. All of those spiritual activities Abraham did as a lost man, as an unsaved man. So we have the physical death, the spiritual death, and then we have the second death. Very quickly, second death. Remember, the physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God in fellowship. But the second death is eternal separation of the soul forever and ever from God without any recourse. That's seen in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the second death. That's the third kind of death that we see in Scripture. Physical death, spiritual death, and the second death. Now, Paul describes what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, and he describes that in verses 2 and 3. It means to walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, according to the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, to have your conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In short, to be dead in trespasses and sins means that you're lost. Doesn't mean that when you hear the gospel, you have no ability to respond. It means simply that until you do respond to the gospel, you're lost. When you respond to the gospel, you're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to close there. There's one more point I'm going to make, but for the sake of time, I think I'll quit there. I want to ask you a question. Do you know for sure that you've been regenerated? You know, I read that verse by Abraham where Abraham called out to the Lord, but he wasn't counted righteous for two chapters later. And yet here's an unsaved man. Three times he's built altars. Three times God's appeared to him. He's called out to the Lord and built an altar. And yet he didn't get saved until Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. You know, every man owes it to himself to know. Not to hope. You know, I hope I have eternal life. Every man owes it to himself to know that I've satisfied God's requirements, His criteria for my salvation. What is that? It's to repent and believe. Now listen, I understand there's a bunch of stuff that God does. The next time we come back to this, I'm going to read you all of the things that God does. And listen, God does far more in salvation. There's about 12 things that I've listed that God does in salvation. Most of salvation is God's business. You can't do it. But there's two things that are your responsibility. One's to repent and one's to believe. And that's all I can be responsible for. But I want to assure you, God's done everything He needs to do. His work is finished. He needs add nothing else. Meaning that if you've never repented and believed, He's only waiting on you. So my question is, what's the holdup? What are you waiting on? Would you not want to be reconciled with God today? Why continue in a state of enmity? Why continue in a state of disenfranchisement when you can receive the Lord and be saved? Why would you do that? I don't know, but people do it every day. Every day they say, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe another time, but not today. I hope that you're not one of those not today people. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our heads